Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, as this morning we'll be looking at verses 12 through 25. The text tells us right away that having performed his first miraculous sign, that sign of changing water into wine at the wedding in Cana, Jesus, along with his disciples and his mother and his brothers, left Cana and headed geographically down to Capernaum. Jesus, along with those who had witnessed this first miracle, this miracle which showed that Jesus had authority even over nature itself, left Cana and headed to what would become, if you would, the base of Jesus' operation, that city of Capernaum. Matthew, in his own gospel, even called it Jesus' own town, Capernaum. It was a small village, but it lay right in the middle of the north-south highway through Galilee. So it was an important city and one that received many travelers. Many people came through it all the time. So it was a wonderful place for Jesus to set up shop, if you will. Capernaum was an important city. But Jesus was about to head to an even more important city, that of Jerusalem. And it's to Jerusalem that we must now go ourselves as we go and we look at the account of Jesus' cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem in John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. But before we do, let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the gift that is your word, how it is your very own breath to us. Father, I pray that your spirit might now open our minds and our hearts and our ears that we might hear you speak. Father, we thank you now for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look then to God's own breath, that which was written so that you might believe. And yes, that which is written even to correct and to rebuke us when necessary. John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all of them from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. When I'm driving, I am one of those dangerous drivers on the road who is constantly looking around at everything, looking into every car that goes by me or every car that I go by, and I can't stop at a stoplight and not be looking at everything and everyone. But one thing that often I typically will look at on cars, even as I'm driving, I want to read all those bumper stickers that are on the car. You know the bumper stickers. They tell me what their kid did. To honk if I love this. It tells me if they're pro-life or pro-choice. It tells me who I should vote for, even what church I'm supposed to go to. But there's one bumper sticker that I see a lot, and it's one that kind of bothers me a little bit when I see it. And it's a simple bumper sticker. You've probably seen it. It's simply two words: question authority. And when I see that one, it brings to mind all of, pardon me for this, but all of what the 60s era did to our country, of tearing apart a lot of what held our country together. I see that bumper sticker as kind of a remnant of that mentality. You see, the Bible tells us that we're supposed to submit to those in authority. Submit because God has placed them in authority over us for our own good. But our society tells us to question authority. Not just to question those in authority, but to question the very nature of authority itself. Well, what am I supposed to do? The Bible says submit. The culture says question. Well, the answer should be simple, right? Do what the Bible says. But when I look at my life, when I look at how I deal with people in authority, when I deal with the different structures of authority that are around us, I realize that very much we are tainted by our culture. Very often we'll question authority, not only those in authority, but authority itself. Stephen Covey gives a great truth about authority in a story that he tells in a magazine from the Naval Institute. He tells this story. While on maneuvers, a battleship lookout noted a light in the dark, foggy night. Now, the captain took note of where that light was, and when he charted that and knew where his ship was, he recognized that the two vessels were on a collision course. So the captain immediately had his people signal the other vessel. "We're on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. The response came, "Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. So the captain responds, "I'm a captain. You change course 20 degrees. The response, "I'm a seaman second class. It's advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. Well, obviously, at this point, the captain is quite a bit upset, and he sends a quick, short response. "I'm a battleship. You change course 20 degrees. The response, "I'm a lighthouse. You make the call." You see, authority is something that all of us struggle with. We have a hard time dealing with even the very nature of authority. Even in the church, no matter what our culture may say, authority does exist. Authority that we are called and must submit to. Why? Because God has placed them over us. But we also recognize that there is something above even our earthly authorities. We recognize that God is the ultimate authority in our lives. And as God, Jesus in our text this morning displays God's authority here on earth. He displays his authority, if you will, in Jerusalem's dirty temple. He displays it because he is the divine temple himself, and because Jesus is also a divining temple. So let's look first at the truth of Jerusalem's dirty temple. The first thing we see in verse 13 is the timing of Jesus' coming to the temple. It was almost the Passover, that time when the people of Israel celebrated the Lord's redemption, his salvation, as he brought the people out of Egypt. How wonderful it is that Christ goes to Jerusalem at the time when they celebrate the salvation that God provides. Luke chapter 2 tells us that it was the custom of Jesus' family to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, a custom which Jesus, as a young adult, beginning his public ministry, continues in his own life. The Passover in those days was a time when the people had a heightened expectancy. There was great joy throughout the land, very much like how we are as Christmas is approaching. The Jewish tradition required that there be an entire month of preparation. Roads were repaired, bridges rebuilt and strengthened. Also, the tombs were all repainted. Everything was cleaned up and made nice. The entire land was a bustling of people getting ready for the Passover. Jerusalem, by modern standards, wasn't a very big city, but it would have, at the time of Passover, around 2.5 million people in the small streets. But just like Christmas has become to us, when we see Christmas, we see often the fact that it's become extremely secularized. So had Passover become that for the Jews? And John gives us a hint of that. When the Lord set up the Passover in Exodus 12, it was the Passover of the Lord. It was His Passover. John tells us literally, Jesus went because it was almost the Passover of the Jews. It was their holiday now. It wasn't God's anymore. It was theirs. And that's a hint that there's some problems that's going to be coming about in this encounter. And the next thing that we notice then is the action that is taking place in the temple. Verse 14 tells us, in the temple courts, he, Jesus, found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. The cattle and the sheep and the doves, they were the normal animals that would be sacrificed in the sacrificial system of the temple. What these merchants were doing was providing a nice convenience for the worshipers. I mean, they were coming from distant areas. They didn't have to bring their own animals. They didn't have to trudge them through the crowded streets of Jerusalem. They didn't have to do any of that. No, they could come to the temple and buy them there. The same thing was the case for the money changers. They provided a convenient service for the people. You see, every Jewish male who was 20 years old or older had to pay a half a shekel temple tax. And often, because it was a half a shekel, two men would go together and pay that tax. Jesus even did it in Matthew 17 when he and Peter paid the tax together. But anyway, many people would use the Passover as this opportunity then to pay the tax. Well, the problem with the tax was that all these people had all kinds of foreign money. And there was only one type of money that was good enough to use for the temple tax. It was Tyrian money because it was made with exceptionally good silver. So what they had to do was they had to have a means to exchange all of their Roman currency or whatever currency they had for what was acceptable. So here's the money changers providing a convenient service for those who would come to worship. Part of the problem, though, with this is the money changers and the cattle merchants often charged a huge commission for their service. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that they charged upwards of about 12.5% for what they did. This large commission created a major problem. Certainly, it kept the poor from being able to truly worship. Instead of being enriched and in their worship, they were impoverished by it. In addition, those who came in purity with a devotional mindset had to fight their way through the hustle and bustle of all the cattle and the sheep. They had to deal with all the noise and all the crowds. Many must have seen this as a huge problem. But nobody was willing to stand up and say anything about it. Nobody was willing to rebuke or even try to abolish this profaning of God's worship. People struggle today even with God's desire to worship and the institutions that man builds to facilitate that worship. The two aren't always the same. Religion and worshiping God aren't the same thing. Religious institutions sometimes are driven by their own financial interests, sometimes driven by social agendas. when all they're really designed to do is facilitate the worship of God's people and then to send them loose on the world to go and change the world. But sometimes the institution becomes more important than the worship. There are churches all over the place that struggle with that. Perhaps we even struggle with that here at times. Well, seeing then what the Jews were doing in the temple, we have to look at what Jesus' response is to them. And that comes in verses 15 and 16. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all of them out of the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" He not only tells the merchants and the money changers that they're to leave, but he quickly forms a whip and drives them out himself. Merchandise and everything, all gone. His reasoning is because it's his father's house. He's an angry son. An angry son who is about to pour out his wrath upon those who defame his father's house. Jesus' fury and even the severity of his actions weren't directed just against the merchants and the money changers' profits, but he was upset at the very presence of these merchants within the sanctuary itself. For him, it was intolerable that the place of access to a holy God, the place where people could have communion with the Lord, should be made into a place of trade, place of business, a place that the temple was never designed nor intended to be. Jesus had a real problem with these merchants and with the money changers. He had a real problem with the people that just accepted this as if it was okay. But he had an even bigger problem, as we'll see in a few moments, with the authorities who were there who had some control over the situation. The dispute was ultimately with them, and it was ultimately over not what was permitted or prohibited in the temple, but it was over who had the authority there. This incident brings before us a side of Christ's character which is almost completely ignored in churches and by Christians today. We think of the Lord Jesus as the gentle and compassionate one. And yes, he is that. But he's more than that. He's not only a God of love, but he is a God of light who shines upon sin. He is one who is inflexibly righteous and infinitely gracious. God is holy as well as merciful. God is loving, and he is also jealous and wrathful when people defame his name. We need to remind ourselves of that. We need to remember who God is. Scripture tells us that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as all who defy him will indeed discover. Scripture speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. And our passage gives us just a powerful illustration of that. These money changers and cattle dealers, as they fled in terror before the Lord, give us a picture, an awful picture, of what remains for those who don't trust in Christ when he returns in judgment. This should lead us to ponder for ourselves. If Jesus were to come here, if he were to come to Asquith, if he were to come into our homes, would he be happy? Would he praise God with the worship that we offer? Or would he search for a pew rope to make a whip to drive out those who profane his name? Do we have a real zeal for the house of the Lord? Do we have a zeal for purity in our worship? Are we willing to drive out those who profane God's name? People have it in their minds that the church is supposed to be open to anyone and anything and everything. Well, it's not. Jesus shows here that the church is never open to those that profane the worship of the Lord our God. We need to have that same zeal that Christ has for his worship. Jesus' actions then produce a result, a response from his disciples. The disciples picture this. I mean, they just watched him do something wonderful, turning water into wine at Cana. And now here they come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And here's Jesus breathing heavy, whip in hand, having driven out all these people. And the Spirit brings to mind Psalm 69, verse 9, which we read earlier in the Psalter. Zeal for your house will consume me. Consume, to be eaten up. Do we have that kind of zeal for God, for his worship? David and our Savior identified so closely with the Lord that when someone defamed the Lord, they too were defamed by it. When someone defames God's name, are you filled with righteous anger? I think too often we just pass it off and don't even think about it. But if you bear the name Christian, that means you're Christ. He's within you. He is who you find your identity in. When somebody blasphemes the Lord's name, they are blaspheming your Lord, your Savior, the one that dwells within you. They're blaspheming you. Do you feel that way? Or do we just go, oh, no big deal? We need to have that same zeal when someone defames the glory of God, when his glory is tarnished. We need to feel it and experience the same holy anger that Christ did. But do we? Or do we just sit there and scratch our heads and ponder why it is Christ would even bother to act in such a fashion? The account continues, and the focus changes from the happenings there at Jerusalem's dirty temple. This focus begins to shift to Christ himself, God's divine temple here on earth. And that account happens within a conversation between Jesus and the Jews, that interaction of verses 18 through 20. The Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" This interaction, John says, is between Jesus and the Jews, a term that Jesus uses, or John, excuse me, uses frequently in this gospel to refer to the Jewish authorities and their hostile attitude towards Jesus. They react to his action by looking for some sign of legitimacy, that Jesus has a supernatural demonstration to give them that he has the authority to do these things. And before we jump on them, we need to remember that as God's authorities there in the temple, they had every right to question the authority of one who would do such a thing in the temple. That was what they should do. But the problem was in the way they asked the question to him. The way they asked that question shows that there were some spiritual and critical deficiencies that they had. First, they didn't even bother to consider whether or not what Jesus had done was right. All they were concerned with was whether or not he had the authority to do it, regardless of whether or not it needed to be done. Secondly, the authorities, if they had been convinced that Jesus was just a thug out trying to cause trouble or that he was somehow crazy to do such a thing, they had proper recourse. There's plenty of things they could have done. But the fact that they ask him for some sort of sign, a supernatural sign, shows that they had at least some hint that Jesus was, well, at least sent by God, that perhaps even he was a prophet. Well, the heart of the conversation then turns in verse 19. When Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And there's a couple things we need to notice. First thing is that Jesus gives them an imperative, a command. You destroy this temple. Jesus isn't saying that he'll destroy the temple, which is what the false witnesses at Jesus' trial at the end of his life say that he said. What he's telling them is, no, you destroy this temple, and I will raise it up. Now, John tells us in just a moment that the temple Jesus is speaking of is his own body. Jesus is saying, you destroy this. I'm giving you the command to destroy me, to take my life. You don't take my life because you want to, but because I command it. You destroy it, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Well, there's something else that you need to take notice of, but there's no way that you can take notice of it in your English translations. I don't care whether you have the NIV, the NAS, the New King James, whatever you have. You can't. The word that's translated temple throughout this text, there's actually two Greek words that mean temple. And they're both used in this text, and they have slightly different meanings. One of the words that translates into English as temple is the Greek word hieron. Now that was a word that meant the whole of the temple, the outer courts, the whole temple complex. And that was used by John in his description of the activities in verses 14 and 15. But there's a second word. That second word for temple is naos. Now that word means sanctuary. It's the inner sanctuary, the holy of holies, that place of God's dwelling. And that's the term that Jesus uses when he says to them in verse 19, destroy this temple. He's saying destroy this sanctuary, this dwelling. He's not telling them destroy the whole temple grounds. But he's saying destroy the presence of God, that place where God dwells. And I will rebuild that in 3 days. Christ was talking about his resurrection, by which he would be gloriously vindicated. But there's another meaning to the temple, and I just want to draw on that for a moment. Our Lord, like no other man, was the temple of God. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 9, in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Christ was full of deity like no other temple had ever been before. But Christ has now gone into heaven. But he's left us here on earth. And the following verse in Colossians says, and you have been given the fullness in Christ. And then Paul continues that thought in 2 Corinthians when he writes, for we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. What a glorious thought. It gives an added significance to Jesus' cleansing of the temple. We are God's temple. But let's be honest with ourselves. As God's temple, we aren't always cutting it, are we? We don't always look like the place that God dwells. There once was a time when we were filled with the fullness. We were excited and overflowing like the Holy of Holies, filled with the glory of God. We couldn't stop but to tell others about Christ. We had visions of the wonderful and powerful God. But something happened over time. Instead of our hearts being temples, they became something else. The fullness being gone. And it happens so easily in our lives, doesn't it? The glorious truth, though, given in this account is that Jesus cares about his temples. And he comes even with a whip in hand when it is necessary to drive out the sin in our lives, to cleanse us. And the wonderful truth that we see in the Synoptic Gospels is that while Jesus came here at the beginning of his ministry, he came again to the temple and cleansed it again at the end of his earthly ministry. Jesus comes to his temples over and over and over again to cleanse us as we need it, even with his whip. We need to praise God for that as he cleanses us, even from our sin. But the Jews just didn't get what Jesus was saying to them. Their response, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it again in 3 days? Well, on the surface, that's a perfectly reasonable question. It took 46 years, we've been building this, and it's still not even done. All of this work, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? The question they asked made a lot of sense, but it showed a terrible lack of insight. It showed that they didn't understand what Jesus had to say. Therefore, John, knowing that his readers probably would have the same lacking, and given his purpose in writing this gospel, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, John gives us an explanation of Jesus' statement. John tells us that the temple he had spoken of was his body. It's the human body of Christ where the fullness of deity dwells, where the Father has made himself manifest in becoming man. Christ is the living abode with God, John wrote in chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He abode with us. He is the fulfillment of everything that the temple pointed to. He is the center of all true worship. In this temple, the ultimate sacrifice would be taking place. And within 3 days of Christ's death and his burial, he would raise from the dead. In raising himself from the dead, he would furnish that final proof that he was God in the flesh, the one who had absolute right to take authority over the temple, the defiled temple that bore his name. This explanation is then followed in verse 22 with understanding. Verse 22 reads, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus was continually throughout his life revealing his glory, but it wasn't until his resurrection that the dwelling of the Spirit within them brought to mind an understanding of everything that Jesus had said and had done. You see, even the disciples didn't get it at the time, but the Spirit revealed it to them when Jesus was resurrected. Well, Jesus witnessed the defiled temple, and he showed the people that he was the divine temple, but none truly understood it. It's in this light that we finally see Jesus as the divining temple. Verse 23 tells us that at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. When John says that they believed in his name, we have to remember something important about a person's name. It tells us about their character. It tells us about their purpose, who they are, and what they've been sent to accomplish. These people, having seen miraculous signs, believe in Jesus' name. But what did they believe? Given the reaction that Jesus has in the verses to come, we have to come to the conclusion that they didn't believe that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, he was a wonderful miracle worker. Yes, he was probably even sent by God, perhaps even a prophet. But to believe that he was the Son of God, to believe that he was the Messiah, well, that was a bit much. You see, there's two levels of believing in the name of the Son of God. We can believe, as chapter 1, verse 12 says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But there's also those who believe but don't really believe in who Christ is. Jesus, the divining temple, saw that they believed because of his signs. But the first half of verse 24 shows us that they lacked true belief. John writes for us, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Literally, the text in verses 22 through 24 tells us this. It says, After the resurrection, the disciples believed. Verse 23, many of the Jews, because of the signs, believed. Verse 24, but Jesus didn't believe them. He didn't believe that they believed, and Jesus knew their hearts completely. Other leaders might have been able to be fooled into thinking that they truly believed. Many might give more credit for loyalty and understanding than people actually possess, but not Jesus. Jesus could read their hearts. He knew their minds. He knew that they didn't truly believe that he was the Son of God, the only Savior of mankind. It was only those who put their complete faith, their trust and complete allegiance, their very lives in his hands, that Christ makes his own. Jesus then gives in the second half of verse 24 and verse 25 the reason for his unwillingness to believe them. John writes, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. He who is the Word incarnate has immediate and absolute apprehension of everything that's within your heart. He doesn't depend on your testimony about yourself. He doesn't depend on what others say or think about you. Jesus knows your innermost thoughts. Jesus knows with penetrating insight what it is that you really believe. And he will only entrust himself to those who truly believe that he is indeed the Word made flesh. John Calvin has this to say about fallen mankind. There scarcely is a man who is not pleased with himself. And while we deceive ourselves by empty flatteries, we imagine that God is blind like ourselves. But here we are reminded how widely his judgment differs from ours. For he sees clearly those things that we can't perceive, even those things we can't perceive about ourselves. Are you trying to fool God? Trying to make him think that you have given him your life, that you trust in him, that you believe that the Lord Jesus is indeed the Son of God? Are you trying to fool yourself into thinking that, yes, I do believe this, but I'm not really willing to commit my whole life to him? Do you think that the Lord doesn't see your heart? Christ sees our heart. He knows what it is that we place our faith in. Is it in a man who performs miracles, as many of the people there did? Is it in a God that we try and bargain with? You know, that, God, if you just get me through this, you just get me do this sign and I'll believe, like the authorities. Christ sees such belief and he will not believe in those who have such a faith. You need to give your life, everything that you are, to Christ, trusting him. Then he'll entrust himself to you. Well, this text also warns us about the problem of a religion of convenience. Is church only important to you when it's convenient, when it fits into your schedule, when there's not something better going on that day? Is worship only valuable when it's done the way you like, in the style you like, with the music that you like, and the particular hymn tune that you prefer? Is church only important when we provide the exact programs for you, when you can feel like you got something out of it? Or are you here to worship the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Even if we don't do the hymns you like, even if we don't have all the exact programs that you want. God is a spirit, and God desires that his people would worship him in spirit and in truth. Not only when it's convenient. Not only when he does stuff for us. Not only when we can get things out of it. But he desires that we give ourselves to him. That we entrust our very lives to his care. To that heart that is given to him. He entrusts himself to us. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray now that we might indeed worship you in spirit and truth, that we might not seek convenience, that we might not seek our desires, but that we would seek your heart. Father, we confess that so often we fall short, that we are dirty and defiled temples ourselves. Lord, we ask you to come with your whip. Come in your wrath and take that sin from us. Correct us, rebuke us, train us in righteousness. Lord, that we might indeed worship you in spirit and truth. Father, we thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.